Book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, that's on page 955. 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. Last week we began a new sermon series. Between our sermon series on Ezekiel and Revelation, a new sermon series on the Christian family. And last week I sought to set God's vision for the family before us, that God's vision for the family is to bring glory to Him by proclaiming His character and propagating the kingdom. And this morning we're going to hear from the Apostle Paul on the topic of singleness, on a topic that we don't always preach on. I realize that next year will be my 10th year as a pastor, and this is the first time I've even broached the subject of singleness in a sermon, but here it is in the Word of God, ready for us to learn from. In 1 Corinthians 7, instead of reading the whole chapter, I'm going to read verses 1 to 9 and then verses 25 to 40. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We confess that we believe it's true, that it's more precious than gold and silver. Lord, we pray that You would use it then to instruct us, that Your Holy Spirit would accompany it, changing us as You challenge us. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. And then from verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound by a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she is not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. If an unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and if it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. This is God's Word. A little while ago, on a popular Reformed theology forum online, this appeared. from a man named Don. He writes, "Good day all, I am new to the board, so I just wanted to dip my toe in the water and talk about a severe problem that I have. So, I am single, very single. I've never seriously courted or dated a woman. A lot of people are out there, but I have found no solace in my singleness. I live in the Baltimore area, and for almost 20 years I've searched, prayed, and begged people not to only help me find a Reformed church, but one that has any kind of singles or single program in it. I'm currently attending one of the larger Reformed churches that I know of in the area, and on two separate occasions, I've attempted to talk to the pastor and leadership about my difficulty. And to be honest, I don't think they have a clue or even really care. As many churches today are still focused on the family, I cannot find any place to serve, worship, or meet and mingle to even find one Reformed female anywhere in Baltimore. I'm not asking to be fixed up, but I really just simply do not understand my situation. As far as I know, I am a pretty decent guy, but to tell the truth, I am starting to go a little bonkers sitting at home alone, maybe even a lot bonkers. Every year or so, I have 2 to 4 close friends drop off the radar and get married. I'm supposed to be happy for them, and I am in a way, but I'm not. Thanks for reading, Don." I appreciated reading that. It's not always easy to put yourself out there like that, even online. And the reality is that we are in a Reformed church. We're in a church that highly values the family, and rightly so, because God highly values the family. But what we need to realize, what we ought to realize, and what some of you know very well, is that being a single Christian in a Reformed church is not always the easiest calling in the world. We believe that children are one of the main means that God uses to build the kingdom. That's why we baptize babies, because they're part of the covenant. And so those who are unmarried and without children sometimes get the sense that they are less than, second-class citizens. Adding to that, we have the history of the church throughout the ages, especially the Roman Catholic Church, getting the idea of marriage so horribly wrong. Right? Getting the idea of singleness and the value of remaining single, promoting that as a type of righteousness that God never promoted. All this is to say that we as a whole church need to get this right. It's not just those of you who are single here this morning that this isn't written just for you. It's a whole church thing. We as a whole church need to understand what is God's plan for singleness. And so this morning what I hope to do is first of all, give you a few notes on 1 Corinthians 7 that we might understand it. Then I want to give 5 biblical propositions about singleness, and then we'll try to apply them. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 7, then we're going to see 5 biblical propositions or truths about singleness, and then we'll work to apply those truths as we go. First thing we want to do then is look at 1 Corinthians 7. Some of you may, even as we read it, be surprised by the things that Paul is saying. If you haven't read it in a while, maybe you've never read it, really stands out. At some points, it even seems to blatantly contradict things that the Bible teaches elsewhere. Therefore, we need to work to understand it a little bit. Look with me, if you would, at verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," and then he has a quote, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." That quote is from a letter. It's a letter that the Corinthian church wrote to Paul. And Paul, in addressing this topic, is answering a question that they wrote to him. He's speaking into a particular context, a particular time, and he answers very carefully and very pastorally. And so he begins in verse 2, commending both singleness and marriage in a single stroke. "Because of the temptations to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Paul is, as far as we know, a single man. There are some who have the theory that at some point he was married, but there's really nothing in Scripture that would point us that way. As a single man, though, Paul doesn't devalue marriage. He understands it, he commends it, and he upholds it, not only here, but throughout all of his writings in the New Testament. If you look then down at verse 7, you kind of get to the point of where we're going. There's lots of stuff here about marriage that we're just going to skip over today. He says in verse 7, "I wish that all were as I myself am." And he means single and able to handle it. Right? That's what he means when he talks about how I am. Paul is single and he's not so burdened with a desire for marriage that he needs to get married. He's single and he's okay with it, we would say. He says, I wish that everybody was like I am, but, and this is an important statement, each has his own gift from God. Each has his own gift from God. Paul fully recognizes that everybody isn't like he is. And that's not just an accident, it is a purpose of God. God gives to some that same spirit and certain strength that Paul has, and to many others he doesn't give that. All right, skipping down then to verse 17, Paul writes the main principle, I think, of the whole chapter. Let each person lead the life that God has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Right? So he's addressing marriage. He talks about divorce. And he talks about sexuality and marriage. But after all that, he gives us this principle. Lead the life that God has assigned to you. God has written in his eternal decrees what your life is to be. And your calling is not to lead some other life. It's to lead the life that God has decided you are going to lead. For some people, that means singleness their whole life. For many, it means a time of singleness and then a time of marriage. And then after that, beginning in verse 25, he begins to deal with those who are unmarried, giving lots of specific instructions. In verse 25, he says, now concerning the betrothed, that word betrothed literally is and probably ought to be translated as simply virgins, somebody who's outside of marriage, not necessarily somebody who's engaged. So he's talking to people who are outside of marriage, and he begins to give them some instruction. What's really important to understand is the context which we have in verse 26. Paul writes, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So he says, first of all, I'm not giving you a command. Now, this is the only time in Paul's writings he talks like this. He says, this is not a command from the Lord. I'm giving you my wisdom. And that doesn't mean this isn't the word of God, but it means it ought to be received sort of like we read the book of Proverbs as a series of really helpful wisdom insights to help us live our lives, not necessarily as the law of God. Right? So after he lays down that sort of caveat, he says, it is good in view of the present distress for a person to remain as he or she is. Which brings up the question, what is the present distress? Well, in the city of Corinth, they're getting ready to head into a time of great persecution. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And as Paul qualifies his counsel with this statement in view of the present distress, it seems likely that he's talking about all the events that are leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. He's not giving wisdom that should apply necessarily to each and every age in the same way. But as the church is entering this time of great persecution, it's going to be much better for you if you remain single. Right? As the church is getting ready to suffer, many of you are going to go to jail, many of you are going to die. It's simply going to be easier if you remain single for this time, for this present distress. That doesn't mean, then, that his counsel doesn't apply to us when we aren't under persecution. We can apply it with wisdom. Look at verse 27 and 28. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek to be married. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. Right? All of this makes clear that this is specific advice for a specific time. But Paul is giving principles that can be applied throughout the ages. Especially since he says that if you don't take my advice, you haven't sinned. Right? I can't think of any other place in the New Testament where Paul writes like that. If you don't do what I say, you're fine. That's not normally what we hear from the Word of God. So he's being very careful to give a principle. There are certain times and certain lives that are better as single. A time of great persecution, a time of war, a specific calling in life. All these can be times where it's better to be single. And that brings us down to verse 32, where he begins to expound the power of singleness. I want you to be free from anxieties. And he goes on, and we're going to come back to this later in the sermon. He goes on to say, here's why it's good to be single. Here's the power of it. Here's what's available to you when you are single in a unique way, things that aren't available to those who are married. So all of those notes I just give you to help us understand 1 Corinthians 7 a little bit more clearly, that it's Paul's laying down principles that should be applied with wisdom. I want to move on from here then and begin here and give to us five biblical truths about singleness. And the first one is one we get right from 1 Corinthians 7. And it is that singleness is no less valid than marriage. Singleness is no less valid than marriage. And we all know this. Nobody would say otherwise, I don't think. But we need to say it out loud. Because we can give the opposite impression if we with a hyper focus on the family. And by always focus, you know, having our conversations with single people, always being focused on when and if they're getting married. But we know that singleness is no less valid than marriage. A couple ways to prove this. First of all, Paul. Good example. He's an apostle. Nobody ever made fun of Paul for not getting married. Right? More importantly, Jesus. If our Savior himself lived a life as a single person, then it's a valid life. Third piece of evidence, heaven. Heaven. All of you will be single in heaven. Marriage is a temporary institution. You will not be married in heaven. And that is the best state because we'll be most fully joined to God there. And so all these are to say that singleness is no less valid than marriage. Tim Keller put it well in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. He says, both being married and not being married are good conditions to be in. Both are good conditions to be in. One's not good and the other bad. Both are good. And this is one of the things that set Christianity apart early on from the New Testament era. It made Christianity unique. If you grew up under Old Testament Judaism, you had the inherent mindset because of how you grew up that you needed to get married. That to be provided for, or to be significant, or to be important, whatever, in your society, you had to be married. And in fact, most ancient religions taught that you had to get married. At one point, Caesar Augustus put a tax on widows who waited for longer than 2 years after their husband's death to get married. He would tax them because they weren't living according to the law and getting remarried as they were supposed to. But early Christianity, based especially on the teachings of Paul, meant that widows were not pushed into remarriage. And Paul says that specifically. If your husband dies, you don't have to get remarried. And that was a radical thing to say at this point in history. You don't have to get remarried. You can stay as you are. And maybe even as you are, you'll be more satisfied and more fulfilled at this point in your life. These widows were not pushed into remarriage. Rather, the church was called to care for them. A lot of times the reason widows would get married is simply to be provided for and to be protected. And Paul says, no, we don't have to do that because the church is going to protect them. The church is going to provide for them. If they want to get married, dandy. If not, the church will care for them. And the foundation of these teachings, the foundation that both singleness and marriage are good conditions to be in, is simply this, that Jesus shows us throughout Scripture that our significance and our hope is in Him. One of the reasons that marriage is often seen in an idolatrous way by single Christians and by married Christians is that we fail to remember that our significance and our identity and our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. It's in Jesus Christ alone. If Jesus will care for you in your old age, you don't need children as a backup plan. You don't have to get married just to be provided for, just to have a 401k, just to have kids to work the fields when you get too old and feeble. You don't have to get married in order to have an identity, even if all of your friends are getting married. One theologian wrote it this way, Christians do not place their hope in their children, but rather their children are a sign of their hope. So it is good to have kids, but we don't have kids in order to have hope for the future. We have kids because we have hope for the future. Our hope is in Christ, and because of that, we have kids. All right? And if we get that right, those who don't have kids aren't robbed of their hope. Our children are a sign of our hope that God has not abandoned the world. And one way to adjust this, one way to apply this, rather, is to adjust how we speak about singleness. Right, so our first principle is that both marriage and singleness are good, and we need to learn to speak that way. We need to learn to speak that way and not upholding in front of single people marriage as the only possible fulfilling life that God would call them to. It's not. It wasn't for Paul, it wasn't for Jesus, it isn't for other people. We need to be careful how we speak about singleness. Our second principle, though, needs to come into play here as well. Secondly, we see throughout Scripture that marriage will remain the norm for most Christians. Marriage will remain the norm for most Christians. So singleness is a good thing. It's a good condition to be in. But it is the case that most will get married. And that is God's plan for them. It says in Genesis 2:25, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Right? Not might. He will do this. This is the expected pattern of the Christian life. Marriage will be the norm. Right? So singleness is a good thing. It's a good condition. But it's not like a 50-50 thing. Typically, normally, God will lead people toward marriage. Right? And so we have to hold both of these and be very careful. One of the reasons I make a point of this is to make sure that you who are single don't take this sermon as an excuse for laziness. There is, in our society, and it has crept into the church, there is an epidemic of what we could call the Peter Pan syndrome. More and more, we see young men especially refusing to grow up. We see young men refusing to grow up. We see them living at home for longer and longer. Many of them refuse, not getting good work to do, not supporting themselves. Many of them giving themselves to selfish pursuits and not giving themselves to pursuing a wife because they're being lazy and because marriage is hard work. I don't assume that this is anyone here, but if it is, if God pricks your heart with conviction, don't use this sermon on singleness as an excuse for your laziness. God calls most to be married, right? And you need to be careful to claim that for your life as God's long-term plan for you. A second way to apply this is for all of you who are single. Many of you desire to get married. And many times the single people who want to get married, they struggle with the fact that they have a desire for something God has not given them. But what Paul says to us is that the desire for marriage is a good thing. If you want to get married, you don't have to stop wanting to get married. Getting married is often the norm and the expected. And your desire for it is a good and godly thing. It is not a weakness and it is not a sin. It can become an idol. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. But just because you want to get married is not wrong. It means typically that you're in the normal and expected plan for God's people. So our second one is that marriage will be the norm. And our third point or truth about singleness is that the new covenant is a good time to be single. The new covenant is a good time to be single. And for this, I'd like to read to you from Isaiah. Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 5. And here God is talking about the time of the new covenant. What would happen after Jesus comes and fulfills the old covenant? He says, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." So he says, God's saying to the eunuchs, and most of you know what a eunuch is. It's somebody who's not able to have sexual relations. And because of that, they don't typically get married and they obviously can't have kids. And to be a eunuch in Old Testament Israel meant that you were not allowed anywhere near the temple because you were unclean in some way. Right? And so God is saying in the new covenant, those who are unclean and those who don't have the identity of having children, they will be brought within my temple. Those in the old covenant who were pushed out, who were kept at arm's length because of their uncleanness or because of their lack of children, and the new covenant by the Spirit and by Christ are brought in to the presence of God. They are brought into the inner chamber. the new covenant particularly highlights God's grace to the single person. In the old covenant, your hope and your identity often were wrapped up in your husband, your wife, or your children. It doesn't have to be that way in the new covenant, because all are brought equally as close to God. All have the same identity as priests in the house of the Lord, and all find their identity in Jesus Christ. Another way of saying this is that Christ removes the true sting of singleness. As a single person, Christ removes the sting by giving you not just significance, but significance to God and access to Him. As a single person in the new covenant, you get to be as close to God as anyone else. And if you have that, you have more than anyone else has who doesn't have it. If you have Jesus Christ, you have an ocean full of grace. And John Piper, in his sermon on singleness, made this illustration. He says, well, I'll say this to people. I'll say, you have this ocean of grace. And they'll say, well, I'd like to have that and marriage. He says, that's sort of like asking to have an ocean and a cup full. If you have Jesus, you have more than anybody else could possibly have who doesn't have Jesus. Yes, marriage is a good thing, but your identity and your hope and your access to God are in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the Bible would teach us that singleness is not less than God's best. Singleness is not less than God's best. We can inadvertently, either people who are married or people who are single can do this, we can treat singleness like it's the minor leagues of marriage. You're doing well down there in the minor leagues. Someday you might get called up to the big game and really be able to get involved. This is wrong, because singleness is not less than God's best. And this is built on two pieces of theology. The first is the sovereignty of God. God controls all things. He controls them perfectly and fully without any lapses in attention. There's nothing that God doesn't absolutely have authority and sovereignty and control over. Our second bit of theology is that God is good. God is good. He's never done evil. He's never done anything inherently bad to His children. And if you put these together, you end up with this truth, that it is literally impossible for God to be any better to you than He is right now. It is impossible for God to be any better to you than He is right now. That means if you are single, then your singleness is the very best of God for you today. It means if you are sick, your sickness is God's best for you. So whether you are having just a dandy life and there's all sorts of money in the bank account and all of your relationships are just great, or whether you have no money and no health and your relationships aren't going well, God is always good and always in control. And therefore, we believe that singleness is not less than God's best, which means, as a way of applying it, both for you who are single and for you who are married, pity parties are thrown out. We're done with pity parties, aren't we? We're done feeling sorry for ourselves, because God is good to you today. Today, God is good to you. Not tomorrow, not the day you get married. God's goodness is flowing to you today fully. And so you who are married, don't treat the single people of the church like God isn't being as good to them as He is to you. It's ridiculous. And you who are single, don't pity yourself. Don't say, woe is me. Don't believe in your heart the temptation of Satan that God is somehow withholding something from you. God's goodness and His sovereignty mean that He is always good to you. Then finally, and fifthly, heading back to 1 Corinthians 7, we see that God's goodness is designed to be useful in the kingdom. Singleness is designed by God's goodness to be useful in the kingdom. We see in Paul, as he teaches the Corinthians, that singleness can be an extraordinarily powerful thing beginning back in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, here's all the benefits you get by not being married. And whether your singleness is lifelong or whether it is temporary, it is to be a powerful means of living for Christ. Right? So whether your singleness is temporary or lifelong, it is to be a powerful means of living a Christ-like, kingdom-oriented life. He says to them, look, somebody who's not married is free from the anxieties of the married person. And Don, our friend from the beginning of the sermon, he wrote, you know, every year I have two or four people get married and they drop off the radar. And you who are single know that sense. You know that you have friends and they get married and then you call them up and you're like, hey, let's go do this great thing. And they're like, hey, I'm married. You know, and then they start having kids and they can do even less. Right? And there's a real sense that those who are single have an extraordinary amount of freedom, an extraordinary amount of time, and they can use their resources, money as well, to benefit the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They're free from the concerns of those who are married. Now, I don't believe that Paul is saying that though, for you who are married, that your concerns for your marriage are bad. You ought to be concerned for your husband and your wife. You ought to be seeking to bless your children. But your marriage means that you are limited in terms of what else you can do. Those who are married have to really be very purposeful in deciding what are we going to do outside of our home. And Lisa and I have to decide really carefully, how are we going to use that little bit of extra time that we have? We're going to, you know, and we can't do ministry every night. We need to be together as a family. And so there's all sorts of benefits that come that God has designed to be built into singleness. So taking these five, just a few notes then on how we apply this. First, the church needs to realize how we get this wrong. There's a great article out there that's been going around for a few years by a lady named Paige Benton Brown. And she points out a few ways that the church often approaches singleness with a good heart but mistaken methods. Here are some things that single people have heard in their from their own churches. They've heard that as soon as you're satisfied with God alone, He'll bring someone special into your life. You ever heard that? The essence of that is that you're buying marriage with contentment. Right? God is going to reward your contentment with marriage. That's just not in Scripture anywhere. You ought to be content, but God doesn't promise that He'll let you purchase marriage through contentment. Secondly, people in the church often tell single people, well, you're too picky. You need to kind of broaden your scope a little bit, as though God were frustrated by our fickleness, as though God were somehow limited by our decisions. Another thing she points out is we often say to single people, before you find someone wonderful, God has to make you someone wonderful. Which means that the implication is that marriage is only for those who are sanctified enough. And those of you who are married know that as soon as you got married, you realize, I'm a lot less wonderful than I thought I was. Right? And so all those, we get it wrong and we need to be careful to get it right. Right, so a few ideas then for those of you who are single and for those of you who are ministering to those who are single. What to do with singleness? What should we do with singleness? First of all, don't sit on your hands. Don't sit on your hands. Your life as a single person is to be a waiting, but it is to be an active waiting. God has you single at this point in your life that you might serve the kingdom with extraordinary force and focus. Don't sit on your hands. Don't give in to the temptations that the world has for those who are single. And here I want to make a note, because we could take this as a rebuke of those who are single in our church. But the reality is that at Emmanuel, in our particular church, one of the reasons that our church is extraordinarily blessed, one of the reasons that we have a vibrant church, is because the single people of the church are not selfish. I'm not saying they're perfect. I'll come talk to you later. I am saying that by and large, the single people of our church family have served with extraordinary force and focus. And it is one of the biggest reasons that our congregation is blessed and is growing. Right? So I don't want to put that out there like it's not happening. I want to put it out there to say, well done, and keep doing it. Don't give in to the temptations that the world has for you about living as a single person. So, first of all, what to do with singleness? Don't sit on your hands. Secondly, submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to God. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:17, live the life that you were assigned. Life is not about your happiness. God's purposes in your life don't revolve around your desires. They revolve around His kingdom. So if God has chosen to bring you to a point in life where you are single, submit yourself to God. Don't just resign yourself to the will of God. Don't just say, well, okay, if this is what it has to be. No, submit, which means submit your will to the will of God. If God wants me to be single right now, then that's what I want. Not that I'm going to be able to get rid of my desire for marriage, but I'm going to see it sanctified. I'm going to pray about that and give that to God and submit myself to Him. Thirdly, what to do with singleness. As you are single, you ought to fight the idolatry of marriage. Both those who are out of marriage and in marriage can make marriage a great idol. You who are single often look toward marriage as that one thing that's going to solve your problems, that's going to make you fulfilled or make you happy. And again, Tim Keller writes it this way. He says, the idolatry of marriage that is distorting your single life will eventually distort your married life if you find a partner. So there's no reason to wait. Demote marriage and family in your heart. Demote it. Put God first. And begin to enjoy the goodness of single life. Take marriage off the throne as that one thing that's remaining to make you happy. And put God first and be fulfilled. And fourthly, not only do we need to fight the idolatry of marriage, we must fight the idolatry of sex. And this is wrapped up in it. But many single Christians are committed to sexual purity, but they also hear week in and week out from the world around them that the only way to be fulfilled, that the only way to have a joyful life is to have as much sex as you possibly can. And if you're not, you're missing out. That is the sermon that our world is preaching to us and to our children from day one, that our ultimate happiness is not in marriage, but really ultimately in sex. And it is a lie. Right? And not only does marriage become an idol, sex becomes an idol. Like, I gotta get married because there's this thing that everybody else has that I don't have. There's lots of things other people have that you don't have. Sex is a good gift. And it really is. God is good to us and He gives us sex as a gift. But it is not the secret to a fulfilled life. It is not that one thing that's missing. And so if you need to, demote not just marriage, but demote sex in your mind. As a matter of fact, as you demote marriage, put sex way under that. Right? And put God first. So fight your idols with your singleness. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be discussing finding a spouse, which will be important not just for you who are single, but for any parents here and kids, and it'll be fun. Just a few words then in terms of preparing for marriage. I don't want to make this sermon end like on the note of now you have to get ready to be married because God doesn't bring everybody to marriage. But if you are desiring to be married, what should you do with that? What does it look like to prepare for marriage? Well, preparing for marriage has another word, a biblical word to describe it, and it's called discipleship. You want to prepare to be married? Learn how to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other secret. There's no books you have to read. There's no conferences you have to go to. Learn to walk faithfully with Jesus Christ. That's how you prepare to be married. And that's really it. With your desire, you ought to seek God in order to sanctify that desire. Seek God in order to sanctify that desire. You have a desire to be married. Seek God and allow Him to shape that desire according to His will. And thirdly, as you prepare for marriage, let me encourage you to seek to serve others. The very best training ground for marriage is a life of service, because that's what marriage is. And if you haven't ever served somebody else with your life and you get married and all of a sudden, it won't go well. Right? If your life's been selfish up to the day of your wedding, it's going to be selfish after your wedding. So seek to serve others, because service is the best training ground for your marriage. And all of this then, to wrap us up finally, means that in regards to both marriage and singleness, the Church of Jesus Christ has a powerful countercultural witness. in terms of both singleness and marriage, we have a way to preach to the world the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. You don't have to have a romantic relationship to be satisfied and to be fulfilled and to be productive. And the world doesn't believe that. And you don't have to give in to all the idols of the world that surround marriage as well. And both our conceptions about marriage and about singleness are founded on the ultimate countercultural notion that your identity is found in Jesus Christ alone. And so this is where all of us apply this, regardless of where we are in life. Regardless of your status in marriage or having kids or any sort of relationship, your identity is found in Jesus alone. And that is what the world does not understand, because they put their identity in their marriage or in sex or in friendships, but our identity is in Jesus Christ alone. And all of us need to learn that. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for your clear teaching from Paul and Isaiah on this topic of singleness. Lord, we are grateful for the gift of marriage. We're also grateful for that calling of singleness that you've put on many lives here today. Lord, we as a church are grateful for the way that you've blessed us through the single people of our church family. And we pray that you would continue to do so. Lord, for many, this is not an easy thing. For many, there's a great desire to be married, and they pray for it regularly. And we do ask, God, that you would not only sanctify their desires, but that you would fulfill them. We ask that you would bring husbands and wives to those who are made for them. But Lord, in the meantime, we pray that you would make all of us content people who are satisfied to live the life that we are assigned, who find our identity in Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you'd bless it to our souls in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn together in our Psalters to Psalm 145.